Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. It has certainly been, feels like it's been a while. So good to see everyone, even if I'm looking at you through smiling, masked faces. I had thought all along that when we got back together, the first lesson I'd be presenting would be a one on death. Don't ask me why, it just was on my mind. And as I got closer, I thought, we've been inundated for months now with bad news, with negative news, with death counts and things like that. I thought, let's focus on something positive. So this morning, I want us to think about life. So I've entitled this lesson, Desired Life, from 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12. And I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles there. We're actually going to look in a passage from 2 Timothy and 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 to 12, around the same time. So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3. But if you'd like to also place a marker in 2 Timothy 1, 1, that'll be the passage that we really begin with. But I want you to think about life. And think about that in life, there are consequences that lead to death, and there are things that make us enjoy life and make it enjoyable. Before the Israelites crossed the Jordan and possessed the Promised Land, Moses, in his farewell speech to them, set the conditions for them to keep their land. If you remember, the land itself was given to them unconditionally. For nothing that they had done to earn it or deserve it, just because of Moses, or because of the promise made to Abraham, and because of Abraham's faithfulness, God gave them the land. But as we've talked about so many times before, for them to keep the land, there were conditions set. And so Moses, in his farewell address in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, he lays out for them the conditions of keeping the land. And he says in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 20, he says, he set before them life and death, the blessing and the curse. And he laid out the rewards for obedience and the curses for unfaithfulness. And he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, choose life in order that you may live. He says, God has set before you the blessings and the curse, death and life. Choose life by loving the Lord your God and by obeying His voice. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. So he tells them how to choose life. Obey God and it'll be well with you in the land and you'll live. He says in Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Their desire for life and to see good days was tied to their obedience and their love for God. So obedience and love go together. We've said this before, that love and obedience go together. And certainly we see that not only here with the Israelites, but in our lives. In 1 John 5, 2 through 3, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And here, observe doesn't mean, yep, I watched that commandment go right by. It doesn't mean, yeah, I see what He says, but I'm not going to keep it. That's not what the observe means here. Observe here means to practice it, to do it. And we know that from verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. See how observe and keep, they're synonymous here. And His commandments are not burdensome. So as it was for the Israelites, so it is for us today, that we are to observe or to keep His commandments. And then by that obedience, we tell God, not just say it, we show Him, we tell Him that we love Him. And so obedience and love go hand in hand. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, here's where I told you to place a marker at if you wanted to. 2 Timothy 1, 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What do you think about that? The promise of life. It's not just talking about life here. He's looking ahead. He's looking for that eternal life. But before we get to that eternal life, we have to live in the life here and now, right? And there are things that we must do in the here and now to have that promise of life in the hereafter. And so let's look at 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12. I believe we're going to note five things that set the conditions for us to love and enjoy life. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Someone once said that preachers love lists, and we do. It makes it easy to look at a block of text like this, and it tells us something that is the goal. And here the goal is, if we love life, if we desire life, if we want to see good days, he tells us what we need to do to have that, to desire that. The King James, New King James says, if we love life. The English Standard says, desire to love life. And so if we desire life and love to see good days, there are things that we must do, attitudes that we are to have. God has promised life now in Christ through godly living, and an eternal life with Christ. That's that promise of life, and has done his part in providing the means for life. And now he's telling us what we must do to see and desire and love life and to love to see good days. So the question is this morning is, do you desire life? To love life involves proper relationships and attitudes with others. That's what 1 Peter 3, 8-11 deals with. And the Lord, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. You know, this pandemic that caused the lockdown that we all have just experienced has done a number of things for others and the Lord, even though we've been together, even though we've been sequestered apart. For one, it has allowed us the opportunity to spend more time together, to spend more time as a family, for spouses to spend more time together and get to know one another, maybe all over again, or get to know one another better. It has allowed better opportunities or more opportunities to study God's Word, and not just read it with our families, but to study it with our families and to spend time in it. And learning what we need to do to desire life and to see good days. So if you desire life and love to see good days, then love and obey the Lord with your whole heart. That's what Mark 12:30 says. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We're going to look at five things that we can get from 1 Peter 3:8 that tells us what we need to do if we want to desire life and see good days. One, we need to love the brethren. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. He says, harmonious. Philippians 1:27 says, Christians are to stand firm, having one mind. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12-14 and verse 27, we're all members of Christ's body, the church. We're all various members. He says we're many members, but we're all members of the same body. And so we're to be harmonious. And we're to be sympathetic. This means to have compassion. Romans 12:15 says, we're to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to be there for one another. We're to be sympathetic. You know, there's a time and place for that I told you so. But most often than not, there isn't a time and place for that I told you so. There's a time and place for us to be sympathetic with each other. To realize that someone is hurting. To realize that someone is in pain or their family is in pain and hurting. And for us to just be there with them. Sometimes it just means we listen. They don't want us to solve their problem. They want us to listen. And we have that sympathetic shoulder to cry on, that sympathetic ear to listen to what's going on with them. Galatians 6:2 says we are to lay our burdens on one another. We are to share one another's burdens. Colossians 3, 12-14 says, put on compassion and put on love. We're to put these on. These are attributes that we are to put on like a garment. We're to wear them around one another. And he says, be brotherly and kind-hearted. There's a popular quote regarding family. I don't know how long ago it is or who said it. I don't know who to give credit to it. But a popular quote regarding family is, familiarity breeds contempt. And that surely should not be in our own families. And it surely should not be in the family of the Lord. When we love and desire to see one another, familiarity ought not breed contempt. But as Paul said, we ought to be harmonious. As Peter said, we need to be harmonious. We need to be of one mind, striving together. Not against one another, but together. For one mind, one purpose, one spirit. So we are to be brotherly and kind-hearted. 1 John 4:21 says, to love God is to show love for the brethren. John 13:34, he said, "By this the world will know you belong to me by the way you love one another. As we cannot love God and hate our brother." That's what 1 John 4:20 says. We can't tell God we love him whom we've not seen and hate our brother whom we have seen. It makes us a hypocrite and a liar. So he also says we're to be humble in spirit. James 4 and verse 6 to 8 tells us we're to have this attitude towards one another and to God. And 1 Peter 5:5 says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. As we treat one another, we're to be humble in spirit. So we are to love the brethren, to be harmonious. That is to strive together in harmony, for there to be unity, to be sympathetic towards one another, weep with those who weep, share our burdens, carry one another's burdens, be brotherly and kind-hearted, put on compassion, put on love, and be humble in spirit. We are to be humble towards one another and to God. And a loving relationship with the brethren is a great way to enjoy life. When things are harmonious with our spiritual family, just as it is in our physical family, it makes it easy to enjoy life and to see good days. But we also see that we are to control the tongue. Loving the brethren might be easier than this one. Control the tongue. He says in 1 Peter 3, 9 and 10, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, and must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." There is a correlation of controlling our tongues and loving life. And haven't we seen that to be the truth? Things go well when we refrain from saying that snark remark that we just want to say, right? Things go better for us when we hold back that sarcastic tone or that biting or stinging joke at someone else's expense. The tongue can cause much hurt. Think of how much hurt we cause one another. There's potential for the tongue to bring hurt to ourselves and others. James tells us why in James 3, 5 to 6 and 9 to 10. He says it's a flaming fire that sets our lives ablaze. Isn't that the truth? James also makes a comparison. He says it's so small, but then he reminds us that small things control big things. He tells us about the rudder on a ship, the bridle and bit in the horse's mouth. These small things control something very large. And he says, with this tongue, this small part of our bodies, it brings blessing and curse. With it we bless God, and with it we curse one another, made in the image of God. How much hurt we cause one another by a careless use of the tongue. In our homes, an unfair criticism, unkind words, thanklessness, in life in general, gossip, swearing, mean words, sarcastic words, brings reproach on the church. We can bring reproach on the church with our words, with the way we treat one another. That's why Jesus said that the world's going to know that we belong to Him if we love one another the way He loved us. And so we are to control the tongue. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And oh, that's so hard. When you've worked on that and you've worked on that, and you're just waiting for the right moment, and then someone insults you just the right way and you have it just ready to roll right off. I've been there. My brother and I used to work on that together. And I've learned over the years that's not the smart thing to do. The smart thing to do is to control that tongue. To not say those words that you just really, really want to say. Sometimes you feel like it has to be said. Think about, is it hurtful or is it helpful? How much hurt the tongue can cause. And like fire, the one wielding fire can be burned by it. Our tongues are the same way. We're not immune to the consequences of what it does. And there's an old saying that says, once the word is out, it cannot be taken back. We can apologize and apologize, but those words once said cannot be unsaid and cannot be unheard. We need to keep the tongue from evil. 1 Peter 3:10 says, keep the tongue from evil. James chapter 3 deals with that. He says it's so easy to sin with the tongue in James 1:19. So he says we're to be slow to speak. What does that mean? He means think about it. Think about what you're about to say before you say it. It cannot be tamed, he says, but it needs to be restrained. James 3:8 to 9. And must not have lips of deceit. With our tongue we bless God and curse men. From the same mouth comes blessings and curses. And James says it ought not be that way in James 3, 9 to 10. In Colossians 4, 6, the Apostle Paul, writing through the Spirit, wrote, "Our speech is to be full of grace, as seasoned with salt." As seasoned with salt. We're to be an encouragement to one another. We're to build each other up, not tear one another down. And that doesn't just go for our spiritual family. Think about how much better life can be in the workplace when we control the tongue. Think of how many things can go better in the home when we can control the tongue. I have a personal experience I just want to share real quick, like in the workplace. I had a friend, he was a roommate, and I got him a job working where I worked. And I remember when it passed the 6-month mark, he took me to dinner and he said he wanted to celebrate. And I said, "What do we celebrate?" And he said that the longest had ever held one job. And he was thankful that I got him that job. I thought, that's great. That was nice. 3 months later, so at the 9-month mark or somewhere thereabouts, he's fired. And the boss and I were really close. I was in management. And I went into the boss's office and said, "What happened?" Because I watched my friend and roommate get escorted out by security. He had stormed into the boss's office and threatened to punch him through his own window into the parking lot. He didn't do anything. He just said it. It was the tongue. But it cost him his job. You know what he did? He came back right the next morning at 8 a.m. Probably the first time in weeks he'd been on time. And someone let him in the building because they recognized him. He didn't have a secure card. And when he came in, he went to work, went to his desk like nothing happened. I'm staring at him going, "What in the world is happening?" He got called immediately into the boss's office and he tried to talk his way out of it saying, "It was a joke. It was just something I said, not something I would do." Well, our words have consequences. And think of how much better it would have been for him had he controlled his tongue. Think of how much more peaceful things are in the home, in our work, in life in general, when we can control the tongue. Life is much more pleasant when we restrain our tongues and use it to build each other up. And he also says we are to turn away from evil. In 1 Peter 3:11 it says, "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." To do evil is the opposite of what is righteous. Hebrews 5:14 says, "By practice we can discern good from evil." We can know what that is when we put it into practice. We put into practice what God says into our everyday lives, and we can know what right and wrong are. We can know what good and evil are. Galatians 5:19 to 21 gives us a short list. Some things are specifically condemned, and here they're listed as the deeds of the flesh, work of the flesh. And he says these are things that will keep us out of heaven. So these are not things we want to engage in. And this isn't all-inclusive as you read Galatians 5:19 to 21, but it's a fairly good list that tells us if you do these things and you continue to do these things and you make them part of your lives, you will not inherit heaven. You might think that you're enjoying the good life, but that might be the only reward you ever have. While to enjoy life and see good days, not just in the here and now, but in the life to come, there are things we must do, and one of those is to turn away from evil. And one way is to depart from evil is to turn to good. And one way to depart from evil or turn from evil is by doing good. So in Galatians 6:10, one a positive approach to do good is it says, "While we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith." Ephesians 2:10 says, "We're created for good works." Also Titus 2:14. Matthew 7:21 to 23. Not just good as man sees fit. See, we can't just define what we think is good, but we need to do good according to the will of God. It must be within Christ's own authority. Colossians 3:17. Here this group of people tells Jesus on that last day, "Lord, Lord, we did all these marvelous things in your name." And he doesn't say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." No, he doesn't give them the pat on the back they obviously think they deserve. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work or practice lawlessness." Lawlessness, 1 John chapter 5 tells us, is sin. Lawlessness is sin. It means it's outside the bounds, outside the authority of Christ. So we can't just do good what we see as good. We have to do good as defined by God. But one of the things to get rid of a negative is to replace it with a positive. As we turn from those evil practices, and Galatians 5, 19 and 21 gives us a pretty good list to start from. As we turn from those things, fill that time up with doing something good. Turn away from evil. Because we see to receive the promise of life, 2 Timothy 1:1, we need to turn from evil and do good. And we're told that we need to seek peace. 1 Peter 3:11 says to desire life and see good days, we need to seek peace and pursue it. There are some who evidently encourage strife. And as saints, as members of the body of the church, that's not to be us. We're not to encourage strife and look for a fight. Have you ever known that person that walks around, as the old saying goes, with a chip on their shoulder? They're looking for a fight. And you could just say the wrong thing and not even know it's the wrong thing, and all of a sudden they're jumped all over you. Right? They're looking for a fight. And oftentimes they're looking for a fight where one doesn't exist, and so they make it. They create the problem. There are some that encourage strife. He says, if you want to desire life and see good days, you seek peace and pursue that. That ought to be your pursuit. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9 that it's possible to be peacemakers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, oftentimes I think going back to the Old West days, or maybe the movies that point us to the Old West days, what was the peacemaker called? What was another name for the peacemaker? A six shooter. Right? That's not the kind of peacemaker he's calling on us to be. He's talking about being that peacemaker that makes it where there is no need for those harsh words. Takes away the need for the violence. To be that peacemaker. Jesus says we can be the peacemakers, and blessed we are when we are. In Romans 5:1, in Christ, that is Galatians 3:27, talking about Christians, saints, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2:14-16, because of Christ's sacrifice, because of His blood, it drew us near to Him. It reconciled man to man and reconciled man to God. And it drew us near together, so because we have that reconciliation, we have peace with each other. He was talking about Jew and Gentile who had been at enmity for generations, hundreds of years. He says now they can have peace together, and they have peace with God because of Christ. To have peace in this life is to know God, to obey His Son, and have peace for eternity. And lastly, he tells us we are to pray to God. After dealing with our relationships to one another and to God, he turns our direction towards God here in verse 12. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's why he told us earlier in verse 11, turn away from evil. The righteous are to pray. Prayer to God is a privilege. He hears their prayers. But the wicked, the unrighteous, do not have that privilege. They might cry out to God. And remember, Jesus said there's going to be some on that last day saying, Lord, Lord, we thought we knew You. We did all these things in Your name. There's going to be people who cry out to Him thinking He's there, thinking He's hearing them. But because of their wicked deeds, it says His face is turned away from them. But to the righteous, He hears their prayer. So the righteous are to pray. It is a privilege that we have. Prayer is God's antidote for anxiety and His answer for peace. In Philippians 4:6-7, in verse 6 it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We don't have to be anxious. We can put that anxiety away from us. He says in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus said prayer is the Christian safeguard against overwhelming discouragement. He wanted to teach them how to pray so that they pray and not lose heart. It's one way that we can cast our anxieties and burdens and cares away from ourselves by putting them on God. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to put your cares or your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. In 1 John 3:21-22, 1 John 5:14-15, it tells us God hears the prayers of the righteous and answers. And we must trust Him in His answers. Even when it's no. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7-10, Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 times for it to be removed. And the answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. And so he goes on to say the lesson he learned from that was that in his weakness, he would be strong. That in his weakness, Jesus would hold him up and make him to be strong. we have to remember that sometimes the answer is no. And our trust and our love and obedience to God needs to be there in the times that we consider the good times when things are going well, but also in the times when things are not going so well. Even when the answer is no, because He has something else in mind. That's what we need to remind ourselves. There's something else in mind. And oftentimes, His answers go beyond what we can ask or think because they're for our good. Ephesians 3, 21 to 20 through 21 tells us, to Him who is able to do, that able means mighty, His able to do superabundantly. That's what it literally means, superabundantly. He says He's able to go beyond what we're able to ask or even think. And Romans 8, 28 says, all things work for good towards those who love Him. He has something good in mind. Sometimes when the answer to our prayer is no, is because He knows what we need, and He knows that that is not what we need. And there's other times He gives us our request so that we might learn from the bad consequences that come from that. We certainly see that with the Israelites. There's a place in the Psalms where it says they cried out for meat, and He gave them their request, and it became like dust in their mouths. We need to be cautious that we give God all our glory, all our thanksgiving, and all our love for the answers to our prayers, whether it's yes or whether it's no. And oftentimes if it's no, and even when it's yes, it's far and above and beyond what we could have even imagined or asked for. And we're to pray at all times. Prayer is the privilege of a Christian. So we're to pray to God at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and Ephesians 6:18 tells us we're to pray at all times for one another, for the other saints. Paul even asked for their prayers, for prayers on his behalf, for the Ephesian saints. So to truly love life, to truly desire and love life, one must continually pray to God, recognizing from James 1:17, He is the giver of all good things. And so we're to constantly be in this attitude of prayer. And what is an attitude of prayer? It means what it simply means is having that relationship with God, that no matter where we are, whatever circumstance we're in, that we can go to Him in prayer. I like another phrase better than attitude. I like the habit of prayer. We're to have this habit of prayer, that no matter how good things are, no matter how bad things are, we're able to go to Him, and not just in the good times, but have this habit of prayer where we pray to Him at all times. The Israelites had prosperous years in the Promised Land. They had many prosperous years. But ultimately, because of their unfaithfulness, they lost their land because they chose the curses that Moses set before them from Deuteronomy 28 through 30. 2 Kings 17, 6-23, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, was destroyed. And 2 Chronicles 36, 14-21, about 100 or so years after that, a little more than 100 years, Judah went into captivity for 70 years. Judah was destroyed. Jerusalem sacked and destroyed, plundered. The temple burned. And they went away in exile for 70 years. Because even after witnessing what happened to the northern kingdom, we read there in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, there was no remedy. They had done what they did. They become like the nations around them, and they lost the promised land. Isaiah 59, 1 to 2 tells us, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's what 1 Peter 3:12 was quoting. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sin created a barrier between man and God. In Isaiah's time, in Isaiah 59, 1 to 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Sin created that barrier between man and God. What a wonderful passage it is that we can read there in Ephesians chapter 2, 13 to 16, that because of the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of His blood, that His blood brought reconciliation, that His blood took away that barrier wall, if we will but obey Him, love Him, and repent of our sins. Psalm 34, 11 to 22. This is a psalm of David on loving life, and this is what I want to close on. And you'll notice in many passages out of here, this is what Peter is quoting. And I want to close on Psalm 34, 11 to 22. David, writing through the Spirit, says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Part of this psalm is a messianic psalm about Jesus, but it's telling us that if we love life, and Peter uses it that way in 1 Peter chapter 3, if we love life and we want to see good days, there are things we need to do, and God will bless the one that does them. God takes care of the righteous, but condemns the wicked. That's what David is saying here. If you're the righteous, God will take care of you. But he also knows how to take care of those who are wicked. Life is opportunity. Every day is an opportunity to choose life or death for eternity. Every day is an opportunity to choose the blessing or the curse. And my admonition and encouragement today after reading 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 to 12, is to choose life. Every day is another day for God to be glorified. And so do you desire life? Do you love to see good days? Then love God with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, from Mark 12:30. Remain obedient to God to enjoy life now and receive an eternal life with him. Desire life, because in Christ are the promises and the blessings of life, and love to see good days. And if you're not a Christian, you need to be. It's difficult to love life when there is promised punishment for disobedience. It's difficult to love life when you know that God's face is turned against you, not toward you, against you. You need to repent to be baptized to inherit that reward. And if a Christian is in error, it's difficult to love life knowing that to continue in sin is to expect a terrifying judgment, as Hebrews 10, 26 to 27 says. If you haven't been living the right way, if you haven't been the influence you need to be, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31, needs to be a reminder that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you can make it right. We can assist you right now. If you desire the waters of baptism, that you can walk in newness of life. If you need to repent of a sin and need the congregation's prayers on your behalf, you can come forward and let it be known now while together we stand and while we sing.